Well, those are visitors, we come tonight to the third in our series, Alone with God, the How and Why of Time with Him. And tonight we're looking at hearing God's Word. A group of atheists and agnostics called Freedom from Religion had been campaigning in the United States of America to get all of the Holiday Inns group of hotels to offer Bible-free rooms. And the hotel group's management, as this campaign was mounted, a bit later on responded to the request by saying this: "We've always had the Bibles, and we will continue to have them, because it's a matter of choice if a guest wants to read it or not." Or perhaps some of you are surprised, or sad, or shocked that a group of people wanted the Bible banned from certain hotel rooms. When I heard that story, I was left wondering whether sometimes atheists and agnostics recognize the power of God's word more than we do. You see, whether we've been Christian believers for decades or just recently become a new Christian, perhaps in a student group or in our beginners group, Discipleship Explored, whether perhaps you're from Europe or Asia, Africa or America, as Christians, too often we're forgetful of the treasure the Bible, God's Word, is. And perhaps we don't come with right expectation. The joy and thrill, which perhaps we knew some time ago, has become sated by familiarity. Well, spiritual health is not in your life if you're somebody who's not bothered with Bible reading. You see, if you're somebody who's careless about it, about hearing God's word, if when you open your Bible, you have no expectation, that's tragic. If you're somebody who, as you look at God's word, perhaps during the week, as an individual, perhaps in the flat or on the train, wherever you are, if you're somebody who has no expectation and just sees the Bible like a bowl of dishwater, dirty dishwater, that's tragic. And Peter here reminds us that that should not be. And he tells us a number of things which should help us resolve to make time alone with God, not just to pray, but also to hear his word. You notice the first reminder of the Apostle Peter. His first reminder is that the Bible is trustworthy, verses 16 to 18. The Apostle Peter is aware that his time on earth is shortly to come to an end. And Peter is constrained to remind the Christians whom he's writing, but as long as he's alive, he's going to remind them of the facts of the Christian faith. And because he's aware of his imminent death, he's determined that others after his death also will know the truth. Look at verse 13, will you? "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." And more than this, he goes on in verse 15, says this: "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Now we know from 1 Peter 5, verse 13, that Peter was close to Mark. And an early fragment, a famous fragment by a man called Papias, who lived from about 60 to 130, who was a bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, states in his famous fragment that Matthew and Mark, which are mentioned in that, that Mark became the interpreter of the Apostle Peter, and that actually he wrote down accurately, although not in order, everything that he remembered of the words and actions of the Lord. Imagine it, Peter as a Galilean. Yes, he probably spoke some Greek, along with his first language of Aramaic. And perhaps Mark's role, as some scholars believe, was to assist the aging apostle to write down the important things, to recall what Peter remembered about the life and significance of Jesus Christ. And to paraphrase verse 15, Peter was making every effort to see that after his death, they could remember these things. It was vital because very soon he was to die. in the mid-60s, he was crucified upside down by Nero. And now in the early 60s, as he writes, he's on that crucial line, the line between the apostolic period and the post-apostolic period. And he wants to make sure that a trustworthy record is kept to pass on to the next generation. The Apostle Peter was dealing with error, which had infected the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he talks about the false teachers who'd come in. But he also writes to these Christians to remind them of what they'd forgotten. And one thing they'd forgotten was the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16, will you? Because Peter there says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, he reminds them that the Christian hope of Christ's return is no idle fable. And in verses 16 to 18, he speaks as one of the three apostles who'd been present at the Transfiguration. He'd actually seen with his own eyes, in a temporary and anticipatory manner, the glory of Christ. Verse 16, he saw. He was an eyewitness. Verse 17, he heard. He was an ear witness. He heard that voice from the majestic glory. And he speaks about that majesty and glory, all to be made manifest when Christ returns to wind up history. Have you thought the Bible statements we have about Christ are from eyewitnesses? They are the New Testament books written by the apostolic band or apostles. You see, it wasn't written by theorists or dreamers or philosophers. No, rather written by those who talked and lived with Jesus and those who could spell out the significance of this wonderful life. Peter's testimony is based on his close proximity to the teaching and events of Christ's life. You see, what he saw and heard gave substance to faith and authority to what he wrote, to his word. Oh yes, there were some who'd rubbed shoulders with Jesus when he was on earth, who were unmoved by him. But the apostles weren't. They'd seen who he was, as did thousands of others. And therefore they give us the events of Christ's life and the interpretation. And we need not worry that we were not there. Rather, we can rejoice in what God's word gives us because it unpacks the facts and gives us the significance of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we see that? Do we take note of that and get down to Bible reading? Erasmus, who was an early Christian, who was much influenced by humanism, began to see and wrote about what he'd seen in Scripture. This is what he says about the New Testament. "These writings bring back to you the living image of that most holy mind, the very Christ himself, speaking, healing, dying, rising, in fact so entirely present that you see less of him if you saw him with your eyes." Well, glance down to verse 16a, will you? "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the New Testament claims to be serious history. That great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, also a doctor who died some years ago, said this about the Bible, about why it excited him. I quote, "Whenever I read the Bible, I feel it's true because it does not hesitate to state the facts. It states them bluntly. It states them openly. It is a great thing to have a book you can trust." We have a book we can trust. Does that make a difference to your daily life? Do you make sure you read God's word regularly? Now, truth is vital. It's important. Let's say you go into an operation in hospital next week. If actually the surgeon's about to cut you with a scalpel, you hope that he's clamped the right blood vessels before he does it. There's an important truth for him to work out where to clamp things. If you're an engineer and you're building a bridge, you need to make sure you've got your calculations right so it carries the weight okay. If you're a barrister going to court tomorrow morning, you need to make sure you've absorbed what's in the brief and you can sort out truth from lies. You see, to ignore truth is very dangerous. And to ignore the truth of this book is to let yourself be washed away by the brainwash of error. You see, if Scripture is trustworthy, it should heighten our expectations. Are you expectant when you read God's Word? It should compel you, the fact it's trustworthy, to pick up the Bible regularly and to read it regularly. George Whitfield was a great evangelist. He was a Church of England minister who later became known well as a Methodist evangelist. And he talked about his conversion in these terms. Let me quote it to you. "Above all, my mind now being more open and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word." And he goes on, "I daily receive fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of books in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men." I wonder, are you, like Whitfield, praying over every sentence, every word? Are you making sure, in the words of verse 19, that because the Bible's trustworthy, you're paying attention to it? Just think about a number of false religions, because they too often put us Christians to shame. Think about the Quran. You see, no Muslim would put a copy of that book on the floor, or even casually under his arm. No, very often it's on the highest shelf in a Muslim's room. And reading it, very often, it's on a stand, so it's not fingered too much. Or think about Guru Granth Sahib, the holy book of the Sikhs. No Sikh will read that book without first having a bath and a complete change of clothing. And very often they dress in white. Now, I'm not asking you to do that before you start your Bible reading. But actually also, their so-called holy book occupies a central position in the Sikh place of worship. Each member bows before it as he or she enters that temple, and they always sit at a lower level. Now, I'm not advocating we do anything which Muslims or Sikhs or other faiths do, because I don't think they help at all. But the question is, are we showing respect for this book, which we know to be God's word, in appropriate ways? Are we actually showing respect by opening it, by reading it, and by obeying it? There is great wisdom in reading the Bible, in reading God's word, because in the words of verse 16, it's trustworthy. And because, like the Apostle Peter, men die, we need to recall that yes, men die, but the word lives. But yes, experience fades, but actually the word remains. The Bible is trustworthy. Second, the second reminder of Peter is the Bible is a shining light. Look at verse 19, will you? Because he now moves from the New Testament apostolic documents to the Old Testament for prophetic writings. Verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you would do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I've not often been frightened, but I was frightened in Africa a few years ago. I went to climb a mountain. I went with two French foreign legionnaires. Two of them got altitude sickness. We went with guides. And actually, they were so unwell, we had to delay our descent. And then there was a most enormous thunderstorm. We'd had to pick our lower paths very carefully because the paths had been mined. And we went up, we were pointed out by the guides where the mines were. And they're watching the road very carefully, and then the narrow tracks we went up, and then through the forest, right up to the top. And on the way down, darkness came. I had a tiny pocket torch with me. It soon gave up. And we felt our way down this path. They knew the paths well in the darkness. Eventually we got low enough to actually get something alight, some dry leaves, so we could actually begin to illumine our way. It was terrifying to see that the landmines had been washed out of the hillsides onto the path, which was then a stream. Now, we needed light then to make sure we came down safely. It was a very worrying time. I was so pleased when at last we got something we could light up. But actually, the Word of God is important, much more important than that light was to us on our descent. Verses 16 to 18, we have the apostolic witness. Yes, that's to illumine our path. Verse 19, the prophetic writings, if you like, the Old Testament. And how we need the Old Testament as well as the New to shed its light into our minds and so our lives. Just think about your own heart tonight. Think about what you've seen on the news this last week. You see, in our more honest moments, when we look at the world, when we look at ourselves, we know our lives and the world is dark. You see, as then, so now, there is false teaching, as mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Or think about the whole big picture of the Bible. It began in a lovely garden. God and man were friends. But where are we now? We're out of the garden. God's judgment is upon us. Unless we turn to him and repent and accept what he's done on the cross. And therefore life now, very often, and this world and our lives, are too often murky swamps. Well, think about Jesus Christ. Read a gospel one day. He submitted to the Old Testament in every area. He made sure he obeyed that prophetic teaching. If the Son of God had to do that, surely you and I need to. We need to follow Jesus' example and take Peter's reminder seriously to make sure we're people not just of the New Testament but also of the Old Testament. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. How do you view the Old Testament? Somebody said to me this last week, they'd been reading Leviticus, and they found it thrilling. I was glad to hear that, because very often you think, I couldn't begin to read a book like Leviticus. I think of a man called Schleiermacher. He died in 1834. He was, I suppose, the father of liberal Protestantism. He was a great thinker. But to put it bluntly, he's an idiot when it came to his approach to the Old Testament. This is what he said about the Old Testament. I quote, "The Old Testament is as far removed from true Christianity as any paganism." And yet the Apostle Peter's reminder is that the Old Testament witnesses to the truth, to Messiah, and we need to pay attention to it. You see, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're not to treat it as we read it as a fairy tale. It's not in the same category as Mother Goose or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. The Old Testament saints, they took their scriptures seriously, and we also inherit them. And if they took them seriously, how much more should we who live after the coming of Christ? We need to give attention to this God-given light. I'm so glad that in the Church of England, after both Old Testament and New Testament readings, officially the reader should end saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation should reply, "Thanks be to God." Do you think that? Do you say that as both the New Testament and the Old Testament is read? You see, these writings, the Old Testament as well, is preserved to give light to our living. Because in the prophetic writings, as in the New Testament, we see God's character, we see his purposes, We see his desires for us and his world. Just think about the book of Acts. The apostles, as they explained the Christian faith to those who they were preaching to, what did they go to? They didn't at that stage have the New Testament. No, they went to the Old Testament, to the prophetic writings, and argued and proved that Jesus was the Messiah and that people need to respond to him. Think back to a few weeks ago, to the run-up to Christmas, Christmas itself. In this church, as in churches around the world, we had readings from the prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Malachi. And we saw how those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, the written word of the prophets is confirmed by God's word made flesh. And those Old Testament prophecies are meant to be light to the world. See, very often I think we don't realize what a treasure we have in the Bible. It always amazes me in some parts of the third world how much more appreciative they are of their Bibles, even though very often they have to go miles to read one or to hear one explained. A European met a man a century ago in the jungle, sitting by a fire, and the man was cooking something in a pot. And the European very rudely said to him, "Why are you so uncivilized?" And holding up a Bible, that man in that forest clearing said, "You know, sir, if it wasn't for this book, you'd be in the pot." And yes, we laugh. But do we take the Old Testament seriously? There's much there for us to learn from, as well as the New Testament. Are we paying attention to it? Are we reading the hard bits as well as the easy bits? Are we perhaps using Bible reading notes? There's some at the welcome desk. There's Daily Bread and Encounter with God. And if you want to get some, go and buy them after the service today. They'll take you through different parts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, helpful comments. Or perhaps go down to the bookstall and get one of our commentaries, which you can dig into the Bible in more detail. Or perhaps a book of daily readings, like this excellent one called Step by Step by John Edison. Important to make sure we're absorbing what God's word says. We should be paying attention to it regularly, during the week, and not just on Sundays. Well, what will that mean practically? It's going to mean discipline. Perhaps in your diary, earmarking time to make sure you can study God's word. For some people, it's a matter of bedtime. Rico has often said to us, "If you see me out after 11 p.m, send me home," because he knows he doesn't get up in the morning if he goes to bed too late. I have a rule myself that I don't go and buy a newspaper in the morning, because I love reading the Times newspaper. I don't buy a newspaper until I've read God's word, because otherwise I'll read the paper. My mind will be on that rather than the scriptures. Well, how about getting up? Are we disciplined enough to go to bed early and then to set the alarm clock? It was Bishop Taylor Smith, who was a great chaplain of the forces, chaplain general, who was a great evangelist as well, who said once in a sermon, "Beware of the barrenness of a busy life." Are you making time to hear God's word? Let me tell you about a man called Douglas Thornton. He was an undergraduate in Cambridge from 1892 to 1894. And he was an early member of the CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. And like some of us, perhaps, he found it a struggle to make time to read God's word and to pray. And John Pollock, in his excellent biography about the CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, writes this about Douglas Thornton. I quote, "Douglas Thornton invented for himself a foolproof cure of laziness, the fame of which spread wide. It was a Heath Robinson affair. At 6 a.m., the vibrations of an alarm clock set fishing tackle in motion. Sheets and blankets clipped to the line moved swiftly into the air off the sleeping Thornton. In the long winter of 1893 to 94, when Cambridge was the coldest place in England, Thornton's contraption must have been invaluable." At the end of term, it could be seen strapped to the roof of a cab, carrying its inventor to the station. And Pollock continues, I quote, "But," says Pollock, "the idea did not, as far as known, catch on." Now, you may perhaps be clever enough to invent something like that. I couldn't. But my challenge to you, or rather Peter's challenge to us tonight, or application of what Peter's saying, is, are we willing to find a time to read God's word? Do you need to find an inventive way of making sure regular Bible reading is part of our life? At my first year at university, I shared rooms with a chap who's now ordained, but he and I had sort of separate rooms off this room, and he used to regularly go outside where we had our rooms, and we had a very person who went to bed very late and got up very late, and he would always put his extra alarm clock outside the door of our neighbour. Why? Because he knew the neighbour would be absolutely furious if that alarm clock went off, and it was set for 5 minutes after his initial alarm clock had gone off. It made sure he got out of bed. Can I ask you to be practical? Perhaps make sure your alarm clock is not by your bedside table, that you actually have to get out of bed to make sure you read God's word. Verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." Are you paying attention to it? You see, we should read it more often. We should carry its teaching into our lives. It should be like very breath we breathe to us. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor. He was a member of the Confessing Church during the last war. And he was kept in concentration camps because of his stand for gospel and truth and his stand against Hitler. He had one possession, a Bible. And very often he's in solitary confinement. And he wrote this after his release. "The Bible, what did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years at Dachau cell building? The Word of God was simply everything to me, comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life which refreshed my soul. And even more, solitary confinement ceased to be solitary. I wonder, are you somebody who knows what Niemöller's writing about there? Are you somebody who's making sure that you're heeding the shining light of God's word? The psalmist puts it like this, Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." You see, the world darkens, but God's word shines. And then third reminder, the Bible is God's word. Verses 20 and 21. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you notice that verse 21, the second half? "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, that doesn't mean that every word of the Bible is literally true. Of course, the biblical authors use many different literary genres, and therefore you interpret poetry as poetry, parable as parable, and history as history, and so on. So when you read in Matthew 10 that we're to be innocent as doves, it doesn't mean you need to go about laying eggs. When you read in a psalm about the mountains skipping like rams and the hills like lambs, it doesn't mean you've got to imagine lots of earthquakes. When you read about the eyes of the Lord running across the earth, it doesn't mean you've got to imagine a Doctor Who-like monster. They were not put in a position of crass literalism. We must take the context seriously. It doesn't either mean verbal dictation. Oh yes, verse 21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, he treated the biblical authors as persons, not puppet scribes or typewriters or machines. And with a few exceptions, they seem to have been in full control of their faculties as the Holy Spirit communicated his words through their words. You see, it was God's word and their word simultaneously. It was verbally inspired, but not verbally dictated. And it doesn't just contain truth, but is truth. Now, in academic circles at the moment, it's very common to say in interpreting literature that the reader is the author. Now, that, I hope you see, is ludicrous. It can't possibly be right. You see, verses 20 and 21 remind us that Scripture is neither given, verse 21, nor interpreted by man, verse 20. The Spirit does both. The Spirit gives and the Spirit interprets. You see, the Bible itself, as Packer said, is an interpretation. And personal Bible reading, like Bible study in a student group or a fellowship group on a training course, is a spiritual activity. We don't read it on our own. So next time you open God's Word on your own, remember, it's you and the Holy Spirit. It's you and the Spirit of Christ. You see, it's not a routine chore, but meeting with God. To use a phrase, it's a one-to-one with him. John Wesley's mother said to him as a young man, either, speaking about the Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You see, it is trustworthy. Men die, but the word lives. Experience fades, but the word remains. It is a shining light, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Yes, the world darkens, but the word shines. And yes, it's God's word. Error comes and goes, but God's truth stands. I hope you're beginning to recognize the power of God's word, but also our daily need for it. It needs to be dug into deeply. Think about a flower, perhaps in a garden. A butterfly briefly stops on it. A botanist, well, he partakes of merely cerebral studies. But a bee enters into the flower, takes the pollen, and leaves satisfied. I hope we'll be like bees rather than butterflies or botanists. When our Queen was crowned, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, Dr. Pitt Watson, handed a Bible to the newly crowned Queen Elizabeth and said this: "Our gracious Queen, we present to you with this book the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom, this is the royal law, these are the lively oracles of God." The Bible, the most precious thing this world affords. Let's make sure we live our lives in the light of it. Let's pray. So I want to thank you that you have written your word to teach us, rebuke us, to train us. And so we want to ask that you'd show us what practical steps we need to take tonight to ensure we hear it. We ask that you remind us of its power. Help us remember our Bible readings based on a relationship. And may we grow day by day as we feed on your word and have it opened to us by your Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.